In a short story titled Capital of the World, Ernest Hemingway wrote about a father in Spain who had a son named Paco. The son had done something wrong. The father had gotten angry. The son left home and went to Madrid. Sometime later, the father's anger ended, and he began to look for Paco. Couldn't find him. So he placed an ad in one of Madrid's newspapers. The ad read, "Paco, meet me at the Hotel Montana, noon, Tuesday. All is forgiven. Papa." Now, Paco is a common name in Spain. Hemingway wrote that at noon on Tuesday, there were several hundred young men, all of them named Paco, waiting and hoping to receive forgiveness from their fathers. It's a story about a bad relationship. A bad relationship between father and son. The father wants to do something about it even before he knows whether his son wants to repent or not. He just wants to forgive. We don't even know whether his son was one of the ones who showed up. Hemingway's story could be told because thousands of young men eagerly desire for a restored relationship with their fathers. That means, for one thing, that thousands of young men have bad relationships with their fathers. And it means that not many fathers are willing to take the initiative to solve the problem. But in the story, at least one of them did. Hemingway was an atheist. The story was really told as a joke. I don't think he was talking about God, but the story nevertheless illustrates something about God. And that's God is seeking to restore a relationship with his children, and he takes the initiative in doing it. He doesn't wait for them to repent. He forgives them ahead of time. He goes looking for them. He wants them to come home. He's waiting to see whether they respond. In biblical terms, this is called reconciliation. And today I want to look at a passage of Scripture that talks about God's reconciliation with us. Now, there's not a lot of passages that use the word. The Bible uses a variety of words to describe the salvation we have in Christ. Words like ransom, rescue, forgiveness, redemption, propitiation, expialidocious. Oh, I made that one up. Bible commentator Gordon Fee calls redemption the least metaphorical of all these terms. That is, they're all metaphors in some way, but the word redemption is the one that gets closest to the truth. Another way to put it is that all of the terms indicate something done for a reason. But reconciliation is the reason. God forgives us, for example, not because forgiveness is a purpose in itself, but because forgiveness enables the real goal, which is to restore the relationship we have with God. Reconciliation means restoring a relationship back to good. It's not done for some other purpose. It's done for the relationship. That is the purpose. The whole point of salvation is not that we live forever, but that we live forever with God, in a relationship with him. That relationship is central to the whole purpose and plan. Reconciliation is the term that describes what God is doing with us. So even though the Bible doesn't use the term very often, it's an important concept for us to understand. So I wanted to look today at a passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that talks about reconciliation. One of the reasons that Paul talks about reconciliation in this particular letter is because he needs some reconciliation of his own with the people in the Corinthian church. People in Corinth had accused Paul of being a liar and a cheat, and there's a bad relationship with him that Paul wants to patch up. So it's natural for Paul to bring out this particular aspect of what God is doing through us, to us, through his Son, because our reconciliation with God forms the foundation for the reconciliation we have with other people. God wants to have a good relationship with us, and he wants us to have a good relationship with each other. And he has set the pattern for what we do. Now, the logic of Paul's letter is sometimes a little hard to follow. partly because the Corinthian complaints weren't exactly logical. And Paul's a bit emotional in what he writes. He is a very heartfelt letter. But we can pick up the story in 2 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 14. You know, the people were accusing Paul from preaching from wrong motives, so he kind of responds to that in verse 14, explaining why he preaches. The love of Christ controls us, because we've concluded this. One has died for all, therefore all have died. There are several important thoughts there. First, that the love of God is driving him to preach. He's not motivated by his own desires. He didn't think up this idea. He's not motivated by fear. Rather, it's because he's so impressed with the love of God that he just wants to share it with other people. And then he explains how he knows about the love of God. It's that Christ died for all. He didn't just die for a few select people, for his friends, or that God had picked some special group of people in advance. No, he died for all people. And the result is, Paul says, is that all have died. Now that's good news. You didn't know that your death was good news. Jesus died for us, he says. Paul's not talking about physical death. We can see that by looking around us. We're alive. Some of us more alive than others. All of us are alive. Paul isn't talking about being dead in trespasses and sins, like he describes in Ephesians. The death of Christ didn't cause us to die in that sense. So what is he getting at? It's that the penalty of sin is death. Jesus paid that penalty for us. He died for us, so his death counts for us. His death pays the sin penalty of sin for us. We're paid up, so to speak, because Jesus paid it all. He was a substitute for us. He died for us. He did it on our behalf. So there was this exchange. He gets our penalty, we get his righteousness. We are freed from the penalty. That's the good news about the love of Christ that Paul wants to share with others, and that's why he preaches. And in verse 15, he explains how we should respond. He died for all, he says. Why? Why did he die? So that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. That verse kind of encapsulates the gospel and our response to it. See, Paul is one of those people for whom Christ died, and he lives and preaches not for himself, but for Jesus, because Jesus died and was raised for him. Likewise, for us. Jesus died for us, so we don't live for ourselves, but for Jesus. Our goal is not to get as much as we can for ourselves, but to do what we can for Christ. Our life isn't about us, it's about Jesus. He is the reason for our life. And as Paul says elsewhere, you know, it's not really us. He's the one living in us. He's doing the work. If we do anything worthwhile at all, it's because Christ is living in us, initiating it and energizing it. And we get the pleasure of participating in it. Paul draws another conclusion in verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. It's a little complex thought there, but the idea is that since Jesus has died for all people, Paul doesn't regard anyone according to the flesh. He doesn't see their life consisting as merely of flesh, but he sees in everybody a spiritual potential. Paul once looked at Jesus from a physical perspective. He saw him as a failed Messiah, a Messiah who got killed. But Paul didn't look at Jesus from that perspective anymore. He didn't look at anybody from that perspective anymore. The resurrection changed not only Jesus, but it changed the status of all humanity. Or at least Paul could see from the resurrection that the status of all humanity is different than what he had thought it was. When Paul looked at a human being, he knew that there was more to the person than what he could see. It was a person for whom Jesus had died, and a person who now lived because of Jesus. And Paul draws another conclusion in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. By starting this verse with the word therefore, Paul indicates that he's drawing a conclusion. But on what basis? We have to back up to see what the foundation for this conclusion is. The verse that comes right before it talks about how Paul doesn't regard anyone according to the flesh anymore. But that doesn't seem like an adequate basis to draw the conclusion that there's a new creation for everybody. Just because Paul looks at them differently doesn't mean that they actually are different. It's actually the other way around. Because they are different, Paul looks at them differently. So we can back up a little further. Verse 15, we see that people should live for Christ rather than themselves. Again, that's not a very good conclusion to, you know, reason to think that everybody's a new creation. The logic works the other way around. Because everybody's a new creation, therefore, they should live with a new purpose in life. So we have to back up yet another verse, back to verse 14, to see the foundation of what Paul is talking about. We see that in verse 14, Christ died for all. Therefore, everyone died. Everyone died, but yet we're alive. Something new there. The death of Jesus changed the status of everybody. And that has led Paul to the three conclusions that we've seen in those three verses. Verse 15, people should live for Christ instead of themselves. Verse 16, we should look at everyone in a new way. That's where reconciliation between people comes in. Hopefully we'll hear more about that in the coming weeks. Third, in verse 17, people are, in fact, a new creation. They have a new start in life. We are to look at them in a new way because they actually are new. They're created anew or born anew, to use another figure of speech. Paul, in this verse, doesn't say all. He talks about those who are in Christ. And there are a couple of ways to understand that. First, we can follow the logic and think that, well, everyone in the universe actually is in Christ. And there's a sense in which that is true. Christ is omnipresent, as the theologians say. Present everywhere, everything is in Christ in that sense. In Christ, all humanity has a new start. But when Paul uses the phrase in Christ, he's usually referring to those who believe in Christ. Although everybody in the universe has this potential for this new start, this new life, not everyone is actually experiencing it or putting it into action. See, there's a difference between the abstract idea and the practical application of that idea. There's a difference between what the philosophers would call an objective fact and the subjective reception of the fact. It's the difference between God saying on one hand, this is the way it is, and a person saying on the other hand, this is the way I feel about it. One is objective, the other is subjective. So on one hand, God says, Jesus died for your sins, so you should live in a new way. Some people respond, I don't care. It's not going to change how I live. Well, God says that the death of Jesus has certain results. And on the other side, we see that those results aren't necessarily happening, at least not yet, in everybody's life. God says, you're a new creation. Some people don't respond. They continue to live the same old way. God says, you're forgiven. People say, I don't feel forgiven. I still feel guilty. See, from God's perspective, forgiveness is a fact. But from the people's perspective, it's not. They don't believe it. So for them, it's not true. There's a difference between this objective truth and the subjective receiving of that truth by human beings. And we see more of that in this passage as we go. Verse 18, all this is from God, who, through Christ, reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Well, it all comes from God. That's true. It's a gift of God. But I wonder here if Paul, by saying this, he means that he's describing this from God's perspective. That's the objective part of it. And he's not describing it as from the human response to it. What he's just said is from God's perspective. From that perspective, all things are new. All people are new creations in Christ. And Paul then uses this word reconciliation that we wanted to look at. God reconciled us to himself. Past tense. He did it through Christ. And because of that, our work as a church, as people, can be described as a ministry of reconciliation. And Paul is saying that God reconciled us to himself. That includes all believers. But in the next verse, he says that Christ was reconciling the world to himself. In his letter to the Colossians, he says that God was reconciling the universe to himself. And that certainly includes unbelievers as well. And the fact is, all of us were unbelievers at the time that God reconciled us. So here again, we see a statement of universal truth, but with this disparity between what the truth is and what we are able to see. We look around the world today and we see a lot of people who don't look like they're reconciled to God. God says they're reconciled by the death of Christ. But in some cases, they haven't even heard of Christ. Some cases, they don't want him. Other cases, they are active enemies of Christ. God says they are reconciled. Past tense. But they sure aren't acting like it. That's the difference between the objective and the subjective. The objective statement of fact from God and the subjective experience of that on the part of human beings. Now, this word reconciliation means the patching up of a bad relationship, making it good again. And that involves two parties. It's like God puts an ad in the newspaper saying, "Paco, all is forgiven. Come back to Papa." Reconciliation has been declared from Papa's perspective. But whether or not Paco responds, that's up to Paco. Or we can use another example. Suppose two lovers have a quarrel. Maybe they've been married a long time. Maybe they had a fight, got mad at each other, thought of murder. After a while, they begin to realize how stupid this was, and they regret what they've done. And one of them says to the other, "I'm sorry. I forgive you. Will you forgive me?" The first one opens their arms wide and said, "Can we kiss and make up?" That person, in their mind, has been reconciled to their spouse. There's no animosity. There's a desire for good relationship. But will that reconciliation be received? It's up to the other person. The first person might be reconciled in their own mind, wanting peace instead of fighting, but the other person may not be reconciled in their mind. One person can have desires of peace while the other has desires of murder. There's a reconciliation, but only on one side. Or it is Papa in the Hotel Montana throwing his arms open wide saying, "I love you. Come and let's be friends." It's up to Paco to decide whether or not to come and hug him or to use that moment of vulnerability to make it worse. And Paul is saying, from God there is peace. He doesn't want to punish you. He has reconciled you to himself through Christ. And that's the good news that Paul was preaching to the Corinthians. He wasn't preaching from selfish motives, but he was so taken by God's generosity and his love that he had to live for Christ. And the way he did it was to spread this good news about reconciliation we have with God, done by God's initiative, while we were yet sinners, as he says in Romans. He didn't wait for us to repent. He took the initiative, even when we were his enemies. His mind was peace toward us, of reconciliation. But that doesn't mean that our minds are magically changed instantly from animosity to peace. No, we were a lot like Paul in that regard. Even after the death of Christ, even after God had reconciled us to himself, our minds still had enmity toward God. Paul certainly had murderous thoughts toward this new way. The reconciliation was, at first, all from one side, from God's side. And only as we learn about it, and only as we accept it, does it happen on our side too. Only when we saw the open arms, and when we believed that Papa really wanted us, were we willing to come to him and embrace him. And only after we had experienced that embrace ourselves, to know that that embrace, that we would be willing to go and tell other people about it. Tell them that the offer was genuine, that God really did want us, no matter what we'd done in the past. In verse 19, Paul gives us a little more explanation of how God did it. He says, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So how did the reconciliation happen? It happened because God didn't count our trespasses against us. That was the cause of the problem. We had broken the law, done stuff that God didn't want us to. Since God is love, he has a natural revulsion against things that hurt other people. That's precisely what we were doing. So it would seem that God had every reason to dislike us, and if he wanted to start all over with a new creation, it would be quite reasonable for him to start all over with somebody else, not us. But instead, he's trying to using us, bringing us into a new creation. So God reconciled us to himself through Christ by not counting our sins against us. He forgave us all our sins because of what Christ did on our behalf. He paid the penalty of our transgressions, our trespasses. So God doesn't count them against us. They've been paid in full by Christ. It was all done well before we repented, well before we committed the sins, well before we were even alive. And it's astonishing in a way that God would do all of that for us in advance. But we have to remember that God's perspective on time is different than ours. It's not like God was seething with anger and wanting to punish us up until the point that Jesus died for us. And then all of a sudden God says, oh, I feel better now. The price has been paid, so I guess it's okay. That would make God to be like an ill-tempered human being. When it comes to reconciliation, we need to remember a couple of things. First is that God initiated it all. He was the first one to seek the reconciliation. And that means he was already reconciled in his own mind even before the deed was done. He didn't want to punish us. He wanted us to escape the punishment because he wants us to live rather than die. When the Bible talks about the wrath of God, it doesn't mean that God is seething with anger and wants to obliterate us. The truth is that God loves us and wants us to escape the consequences of sin. There is a punishment for sin, but God wants us to escape it. And the second thing we need to remember is that, as the book of Revelation tells us, Jesus Christ was slain from the foundation of the world. Even before time began, the plan was for Jesus to die for everyone so that everyone would die in him and be able to live as new creations. God's attitude toward us has always been that he wants us to escape the punishment of sin. The reconciliation that we have in Christ has been in existence for all eternity. It was just put into physical form at one moment in history, about 2,000 years ago. But that one event in history was simply a manifestation in our world of space and time, what was really true in an eternal sense all along. God's attitude has always been toward us of reconciliation, of peace rather than war, of love rather than a desire to punish. Papa has been holding out his arms for us from the beginning of time, always desiring for us to return and return the hug. When the Bible talks about God's wrath, it's putting it in terms that humans can understand. You know, if we'd been there, we'd be angry. We'd want to punish. That kind of language helps us understand that sin and rebellion is really that bad. That it really disrupts the relationships that we were made to have. That it's a violation of the kind of person that we're supposed to be. It's a violation of what God is. And does God punish us? Some cases, apparently so. But in the vast majority of the cases, the things that we suffer are the result of our own sin or somebody else's sin. And in a few cases where God does punish us directly, he does so as a means to teach us how to avoid something worse. It's like a doctor causing a patient to have pain, a little surgery here to avoid much worse pain later. Bible says that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He doesn't take no pleasure in punishing them either. The whole message of the Bible is that he wants to save us, to rescue us from the results of our sins. And the message in 2 Corinthians is that he's already done it, past tense, in Jesus. Because Jesus died for all, we are new creations with a new start. That was God's plan all along, even before the old creation got started. So God's attitude toward humanity from the beginning is one of peace and reconciliation. But that doesn't mean that the problem was simply in our minds, that we were alienated in our own minds through some horrible deception. It was simply a subjective problem rooted in our misunderstanding. All we needed was a little re-education. And Paul is saying, no, there was really an objective problem. Sin is an objective problem. It is a violation, a contradiction of who God is. And the real problem was taken care of by Jesus by dying for all people. There was an objective reality that had to be taken care of. But that has been done. And now the main problem is subjective. People need to respond to what Jesus has done. So Paul is compelled by the love of Christ to preach the message of reconciliation, wanting people to respond. Verse 20 tells us how we are to respond. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. In one verse, Paul says, we have been reconciled. In this verse, he pleads with us to be reconciled. It's an objective fact, but we need to make it a subjective reality, too, by accepting it. God wants peace and reconciliation with all people. And because of that, he sent Jesus to make it happen. Since he has commissioned his people to tell everybody about it, Paul sees himself as an ambassador for Christ, a representative of a foreign power, as it were, making an appeal on behalf of God, delivering the message on behalf of Christ. So again, Paul is saying, this is not my idea, it's God's appeal. If God were here in person, this is what he'd be saying. Be reconciled to me. I'm at peace with you. Be at peace with me. Don't worry about the sins you've done. I'm not counting those against you. Jesus experienced the penalty for you. Paco, please come home. Now, maybe I could add a little bit to Hemingway's story. It says, the real Paco did not show up at the Hotel Montana. So the father did not give up. He recruited that crowd of young men to go throughout the streets of Madrid trying to get the message across. They walked every street, shouting out, "Paco, please come home. All is forgiven." And not just Paco, they also called for Juan and Pablo and Salvador and Anna and Susan and whoever your name is. He's holding out his arms for you. He wants you forever. How did it happen? Paul says it again in verse 21. "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Who was it who knew no sin? It was Jesus, who never committed a single sin. And yet God made Jesus to be sin. He did it for our sake. He was doing it on our behalf, dying for our sins, dying for the sins of all humanity. It's a great exchange. As Paul says elsewhere, he became poor so that we might become rich. He became sin, says here, so that we might become righteousness. In Jesus, our trespasses are not counted against us. They're gone. We are counted as righteous, completely righteous. As righteous as God himself is, because God has decreed it to be so. And we will forever be living examples of the righteousness of God, that God is so faithful to his children that he will go to the ends of the earth to draw us back. From his perspective, from his side, everything has been done. The path is clear, the door is open, the arms are open wide. And the question for us is, will we run to him or will we run away? And from my perspective as a preacher, I can't leave it as a question. I have to exhort. We implore you on behalf of Christ. Be reconciled to God. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the indescribable riches of your love. Help us accept this wonderful gift that you give, to accept it gratefully, knowing that we do not deserve it, but that you want to give it to us. You have all gone to such an extreme to make it possible for us. Thank you. We ask you to give us the faith to accept what you give. In Jesus' name, amen.